Turn with me in Scripture to Judges chapter 13. It's on page 270 of the Pew Bibles. Over the next few weeks, while Bruce is away, we will be starting at least to think about Samson. And today we're considering chapter 13. Next week, chapter 14, and the week after, chapter 15. And we won't get to chapter 16 in our morning services, so you'll have to wait for when I preach in the evening. But that takes us up to just before the story of Samson and Delilah. So that's something that parents with children, their stories are easy to read. So it's good to read them to your children during the week. Judges chapter 13, this is God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Sarar, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, The angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. Children, over the next few weeks, we're going to be learning about Samson. And perhaps you remember something about the story of Samson. He was the world's strongest man. And what was the secret to his strength? It was in his long hair. If his hair was cut, he would lose his strength. God appointed Samson to save his people. Look at verse 1. Here you see the reason why Samson was given. Because the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And children, this is a very simple lesson throughout the whole story of Samson. If you do evil, if you go in the wrong direction, you deserve punishment. You see here, God gave his people into the hands of the Philistines, wicked enemies. Over the next few weeks, we'll learn about Samson, and we'll see that he was a savior for his people. We read that there. He will begin to save his people. And children, each week I want you to think about Samson. And I want you to compare him to Jesus Christ. And what you'll see is that Samson may have been the world's strongest man, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a better Savior. For our time this morning, I want us to consider the two characters in this story. First, I want us to consider Samson and his background. And then I want us to consider the angel of the Lord. So first of all, Samson. Who was Samson? Well, the interesting thing here in the book of Judges is that Samson is the judge that we find out the most about his background. A lot of the judges come from obscurity and they remain in obscurity. We get their name, we get how many years they judged Israel, and that's about it. But Samson, we find out about his background. We find out that he was from the tribe of Dan. Why is that important? Well, which enemy has God given them over to? Verse 1. Into the Philistines. Philistia was on the west coast of Israel. And what tribe was closest to it? The tribe of Dan. And so it's not surprising that God raises up from that tribe someone to save his people. Those were the people worst affected by the Philistines. What else do we learn about Samson? His name is Manoah. His father's name is Manoah. And children, you know, Manoah sounds like Noah, Genesis 6. And their names mean exactly the same thing. Their names mean rest. Why would you call your son rest? Well, the meaning is significant both in Genesis 6 and also here in Judges 13. The people are looking for rest. They're looking for peace. They've been living through days where there's no king in Israel, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, where there is extreme wickedness. Who will bring us rest? And when will that rest come? That's why Manoah received that name. But what was his wife called? Can you find it there in the text? Her name is not given. Manoah's wife was barren. I think this is perhaps why her name isn't given. She's kept obscure. Barrenness in Israel was a curse. It was a shame upon a husband and a wife if they could not conceive children. Perhaps some of you in this room are barren and you felt that pain. You know exactly what they are going through. And as a word of an aside here, in the Reformed Church, we need to be careful how we speak about and to those who are barren. I think in the Reformed Church, when we're so zealous to see children, we speak to people, why haven't you had children yet? What's wrong with you? Why haven't you brought more babies to this church? Be careful. Because people may be like Manoah's wife. They may be barren. They may have had miscarriages. And if we can't speak kindly and sensitively to people, you know what? We probably should mind our own business. Manoah's wife is barren. But isn't it amazing that the Lord God condescends? That he comes down from heaven and he comes to those people in this world who are weak. Those people who have no reputation. Think about the weak people in this world. Think about those people in Scripture who were barren. Think about the matriarchs of our faith. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. What did they have in common? It wasn't just that they were married to the patriarchs, but rather they were barren. They could not bear children. Think forward to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was barren. And she was in severe distress because her rival would mock her. And think forward to Luke 1. We read from Luke 1 for a reason. Elizabeth was barren. She was old in age. God comes to these people who are low in this world. He opens their wombs. He blesses them. What else do we learn about Samson and his background? Well, we see that the angel tells Manoah's wife that Samson is to be a Nazarite. You see that there in verse 5. What is a Nazarite? Well, it takes us back to Numbers chapter 6. A man or a woman could make a vow to separate themselves from the people of Israel. And there were three things that a Nazarite wasn't to do. He wasn't to drink alcohol, wine or strong drink, which incidentally means it isn't wrong to drink alcohol, but it was wrong for the Nazarite to do so. Secondly, the Nazarite was not allowed to cut his hair. And thirdly, the Nazarite was not to touch dead bodies, even if it was his mother or his father who had died. He wasn't to go near their bodies. As we see here in verse 7, Samson isn't just a Nazarite, but he's a special type of Nazarite. If the Nazarites are those people set apart from God's people, then Samson is the person who is set apart even from the Nazarites in three ways. You see there in verse 7, the Nazarite vow was voluntary. A man or a woman would decide for themselves that they were going to become a Nazarite. But what about Samson? Samson is commanded by God, you will be a Nazarite. Secondly, the Nazarite vow was always temporary. It lasted for a certain period of time, and then it was done. Then you could get on with your life. But Samson here is to be a Nazarite from conception to death. Then thirdly, the Nazarite vow was always personal. It always was just concerning yourself. But you see there in verse 7 that it's not just Samson that has to abide by this. It's also his mother. When his mother is carrying Samson in the womb, she is to abstain from alcohol and strong drink. Not just for the health benefits, but because the child was a Nazarite. So this Samson is turning out to be a pretty unique guy. But look at what his mission is to be in verse 5. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson would begin to save Israel. Samson would not completely save Israel. He would begin to do it. Why is this important? Well, the whole thrust of the book of Judges is to show us that when there is no king in the land, wickedness reigns. In the conclusion, in four separate occasions, it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson could not completely save the people because the people needed a king. And if you think about all those stories you learned as a child, who was it who saved Israel from the Philistines? Over the next few weeks, we'll see how Samson killed many of them in his life. Then we'll see that he killed even more of them in his death. Think into 1 Samuel and think, Israel couldn't defeat the Philistines completely. King Saul couldn't defeat all the Philistines. Jonathan couldn't defeat the Philistines. But who did? King David. When King David came, he defeated all the Philistines and he created peace. In the book of Judges, we're looking forward to the king. Samson begins to save Israel because Samson is preparing us for King David. And the similarities here are so striking with John the Baptist. That's why we read from Luke 1 earlier. Samson would begin to save the people from the Philistines. And John the Baptist was the beginning of something special too. Think about the similarities in Luke 1 and 1 Samuel 13. Samson and John the Baptist are both born from women who are barren. Both of them have an angel coming, announcing their conception. Both children were to be Nazarites, and both children had a special mission. Samson prepared for King David. John the Baptist prepared for the King of Kings. In this whole narrative, we're looking forward. Not just when will rest come, as Manoah's name teaches us, but also when will the King come? When will he save us? That's some of the background of Samson. But we want to move on, secondly, to consider the other character here, the angel of the Lord. You see, in chapter 13, the main character is not Samson, but the main character is the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? As we see from Manoah's reaction, the angel of the Lord is God himself. This is Jesus Christ walking the earth before he came in the incarnation. Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And in the rest of our time here this morning, we want to consider three characteristics given to us in the text about the angel of the Lord. And I want to challenge you. There's a reason why we're doing this. Ask yourself honestly the question this morning, is your view of God too low? Is it too low? As we work our way through this passage, keep asking yourself that. Do I think highly enough about the Lord God? And I can tell you the answer now. You don't. And I don't. And that's not coming to you as a rebuke. It's not coming to you to say you're sinful for having too low a view of God. It's just merely a statement of fact. All of us here have too low of a view of God. So as we look through this, think about your own personal view of God and see if in any way it needs to be altered. The first characteristic comes in verse 6. He's awesome. He's awesome. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome." Manoah's wife came to her husband that day, terribly shaken up. Those of you women who have had children remember perhaps going to your husband with that news to tell him that you had conceived. And undoubtedly there was a lot of excitement. And perhaps you were a little bit shaken up. But Manoah's wife here is not shaken up because of the excitement of the news. Rather, she's shaken up because she recognizes that this strange visitor was very awesome. To use the language of the King James, he was dreadful. He was terrible. He was awful. It's a terrifying experience for her to come face to face with God himself. Look forward to verses 20 and 22. What happens when the angel of the Lord vanishes before their sight, taken up in that fire to heaven? Manoah and his wife fall on their faces in reverence because they've seen God. All they could do was fall on their faces. They've seen God. How can they stand before him? Think of Manoah's reaction in verse 22. What does he say? "We're surely going to die, for we have seen God." Friends, when we recognize that God is an awesome God, it drives us to see our own sinfulness, to see our own unworthiness, and to confess with Manoah, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Have you ever felt your sin so closely that you recognize that this is such a barrier between me and God? It's such a filthy thing separating me from him. He is awesome and I am wicked. But friends, even once your sin is removed, once you go to heaven and you bask in sinless glory, even then, you'll fall on your face before God and recognize that he is awesome and you are not. It's not just our sin that separates us from God, but it's the fact that he is God himself. He is the awesome God, and we are finite creatures. Do you have this view of God? Do you view him as awesome? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah 5, it's a passage that we read at this time of the year because it predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that's a nice story. But Micah 5 goes on. to show us that this promised Messiah, He isn't just tender and mild, as the Christmas carols show. But He is the awesome God who wipes out the Assyrian army. Is that your view of God? Or think of Ezekiel 1. Have you ever stopped and slowed down to read that passage? And just to consider how terrifying it is. Ezekiel stands before a vision of God, and his senses are blown away because God is awesome. There's the throne of God that he sees, and that throne is dreadful. Never mind the God that sits upon the throne. There are scary creatures with strange likenesses. There's fire hurtling around like lightning. And Ezekiel even uses his sense of hearing. He hears the sound of a mighty army. It's so loud. Have you ever stood in a thunderstorm? Have you ever had that lightning bolt come down and hit the ground near you? In Northern Ireland, we never have thunderstorms like you have in the United States. I remember once when I was in Georgia, the lightning bolt hit the ground in the road, and the sound was terrifying. The flash of light lit the room. That's what Ezekiel sees. But the interesting thing about Ezekiel 1 is that he doesn't actually see the glory of God. But he sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Ezekiel doesn't see the real thing. Ezekiel only sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's two steps removed from actual glory, and still he falls on his face before God. And in case you think this is just in the Old Testament, think of Revelation 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John. You've all met people with piercing eyes, I'm sure. But how does John describe Jesus' eyes? They're flaming fire. It's not just a candle flickering gently, but it's flaming fire. And what's his voice like? It's the roar of many waters. We live too far from the sea, but perhaps you've been somewhere where the waves are crashing up against the cliffs. Terrifying noise, great power. God is a terrifying God. He's awesome. A non-Christian here, have you ever considered that? This is the God that you're rebelling against. He's a terrible God. He's awesome. He's mighty in power. And even the thought of him should have you falling on your face in fear. But yet for Christians, this is the God that you serve. This is the God that we gather together each week to worship. Pay him the homage and the reverence that he's due. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. He may not have been the world's best theologian, but he certainly has some insightful truths for us. When Susan comes to Mr. Beaver and she hears about Aslan the lion and she's scared of the lion, what does Mr. Beaver say when she asks, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king." That's the God we worship. He's not safe, but he's good. And if you're a Christian, you can rejoice in that fact. Yes, you'll fall on your face before the awesome God, but he's a good God. The second characteristic of the angel that we see is found in verse 18. "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Manoah sees this angel of the Lord, and he wants to know what his name is so that he might honor him. And the angel says, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful." The second quality is that God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. That's a difficult word to spell. Yeah, you can ask someone smarter than me later on how to spell that word. Incomprehensible. This word, wonderful, found here in our text in verse 18, it really has two meanings. And the first one is incomprehensible. God, while he can be known, cannot be fully known. You and I will never know God inside out, back to front, and upside down. Perhaps when you think of this phrase here, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Perhaps, and appropriately for this time of the year, you're thinking of Handel's Messiah. You're thinking of Isaiah 9. What shall his name be called? What shall that wonderful Messiah be called? Wonderful, I've just given it away. Wonderful. Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father. God is incomprehensible. And the temptation for you and for me in the Reformed Church, in our quest for understanding, which is a good quest, in our trying to understand the whole of Scripture, there comes a point where perhaps we think we've got God all figured out, that we know him. But you can never comprehend God. The Puritan Thomas Manton gives us a helpful illustration here. He says, "We know God, but as man born blind, no fire." He's saying these blind people, they know fire because they can feel the fire. They can feel its warmth. They can perhaps put their hand in the fire and feel the pain as it burns their hand. But they can't see the fire. They don't know what color the fire is. They don't know what form the fire is taking. And friends, that's just like us. When we approach God, it's like we have senses missing. We know God. We can feel him like the fire. But we can't see him. And Manton goes on to say, "A finite creature can never fully comprehend that which is infinite." Friends, if you or I were ever to comprehend God, God would have ceased to be God at all. I've recently been reading a large systematic theology. It's in three volumes. It's 2,000 pages long. And it's jam-packed full of information about God. And as I've been reading it, I've been struck with the fact that there are questions being asked that I never even knew were questions at all. Things that people want to know about God that I would never even have thought to ask. And even in this large 2,000-page systematic theology, even though the author is making many dark things clear, there comes a point where he throws his hands up in the air and he says, "We just can't know anymore. We just can't know God fully." Children, think about eternity. When you go home today and you sit around the lunch table, ask your parents to explain to you the concept of eternity. Ask them to help you understand what eternity means. And then once they've done a good job explaining that to you, ask them about infinity. Ask them to help you understand infinity. Imagine going to the farthest reaches of the universe. Did you know, children, that if you wanted to get to the end of the universe and you got in a spaceship, that you wouldn't even be able to live long enough to reach the end of the universe, because the universe is just so big. And yet God created that universe. God is bigger than that universe, and God cannot be contained by that universe. Our minds just cannot handle God. As our catechism teaches us, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And what are we? Finite, time-bound, and subject to change. Our minds cannot just hold God. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He's telling the saints there, you need supernatural power to understand the heights and depths and lengths and breadths of the love of God. Even if you only take one attribute of God, and it's the one that we like to think about, it's maybe the one that we spend the most time thinking about, the love of God, even then, you can't understand that by yourself. We read in our call to worship, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. Paul goes on then to quote from Isaiah 40. And parents, if you're serious about trying to help your children understand this, read to them Isaiah 40. There's so many helpful questions here. Think about God. If God were to hold, if He had a hand, if He were to hold all the waters of this world in His hand, which one of us could measure them? If God were to lift up the mountains and put them on a scale, He would know their weight. But which one of us can weigh the mountains? Which one of us can take a measuring tape and measure the length of the Spirit of God? Which one of us did God come down to consult, to ask for our advice? Or which one of you has ever instructed God about anything? The answer is obvious. None of us. None of us compare to God. And the angel of the Lord here in teaching Manoah that His name is wonderful is showing him that. The King James says, why do you ask for my name, seeing it is secret? You can't know it. The NIV says, my name is beyond understanding. I wish that we could sing Psalm 139 later on. Because in that psalm, the psalmist goes to consider that God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere, that He's omniscient, He knows everything. That God has knit us together within our mother's womb. And then He throws His hands up in the air. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He uses this same word here that the angel says to Manoah. It's too wonderful for us. Friends, you and I can never understand God fully. Otherwise, He would cease to be God. I hope one day, at the end of this year, at the end of May, that I will get a Master of Divinity degree. But which one of us can ever master divinity? None of us. Even after studying for 3 years, I know little about God. So God, we've seen, is awesome. God is incomprehensible. And thirdly and finally, God is wonder-working. This is the other meaning of this word, wonderful, that the angel of the Lord gives to Manoah. God works wonders. God does things beyond our understanding. He does it in the sight of the nations. We sang about that in Psalm 77. The fact that God does marvelous things, He does wonders in this world, the nations fear God. And Manoah and his wife see this. They see miracle after miracle. They see God come down and take on angel form. They experience conception when Manoah's wife was barren. They see The angel of the Lord being taken up into heaven in fire, vanishing before their eyes. Children, have you ever seen someone disappear? Seriously disappear. I know magicians can fake it, but have you ever seen someone vanish into thin air? No, because it's a miracle, and only God can do that, because He's a wonder-working God. When the enemies of God see the marvelous things that He has done, they fear Him. But when Christians see the marvelous things that God has done, in the words of Psalm 126, God has done marvelous things for us, therefore we're glad. We rejoice because God does marvelous things. Friends, what is your view of God like? Is He awesome? Is He deserving of us falling down on our faces to worship Him? Do you hold Him in high esteem? Do you think you've got God all figured out? Have you lost the wonder and the excitement that comes when you see God doing marvels? Don't try to contain God in your mind. Non-Christian person here today, those of you who are not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I urge you today to examine Jesus. The angel of the Lord here shows you that God is wonderful and awesome. But have you ever examined Jesus? In Isaiah 28, there's a helpful picture for you. Isaiah talks about builders going out to the quarry, going to pick a stone to be the most important stone in the building, the cornerstone. And what would you do if you were picking the most important stone? You would examine them. You would test them. You would want to see, is this stone strong enough to bear the weight of this building? And there Isaiah tells us, there is a stone which is Jesus Christ. And those of us here who are Christians confess with Isaiah, that stone is tested and it's precious. Jesus Christ is tested and He is precious. He's sufficient for your salvation, just as He is sufficient for our salvation. He is capable of bearing the weight of your sin and the punishment that it deserves, because He went to the cross in the place of humans. Have you examined God? How can you reject Him if you've never even considered Him? If you've never seriously thought about Him, how can you reject Him? But Christian, what does this passage teach you? When we see that God is awesome and wonderful, it's a challenge here for us as well. We're approaching the end of this year. I hope it's been a good year for you. And I hope that next year will be better. But in the new year, won't you resolve to try to get to know God better? If God is the incomprehensible God, even if you spent every hour of your day searching Scripture to understand Him, you still would never know Him fully. But will you give it a go? Will you search out Scripture to try to get to know Him better? Scripture is like a deep well. It's so deep that no human being can ever get to the bottom of it. And even still, Scripture does not teach us everything there is to know about God. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things, friends, that are secret. There are some things that we'll never find out. There are some things we'll never find out even in heaven. Those secret things belong to God. And he's worthy of praise for those things. But Deuteronomy 29:29 doesn't stop there. It doesn't just tell us there are secret things and they belong to God, so don't even bother trying to find them out. It says, but there are things that are revealed. And what to these things that are revealed, who do they belong to? Deuteronomy 29:29. They belong to us and to our children. They belong to the church. These wonderful things that we've been considering about God, the angel of God who is awesome and wonderful, these things belong to us Christians, and they belong to our children. They belong to the church of Jesus Christ. If they belong to you, if they've been entrusted to you, won't you own them? Won't you search out the things revealed? Perhaps some of you here have been a Christian for a while, and yet you've never finished reading through the Bible. Perhaps you start on New Year's Day with Genesis 1, and you promise yourself, I'm going to finish it this year. Friends, these things revealed belong to us and to our children. And we must be sure to own them, to delve into the deeps of Scripture. If you've never read the whole Bible, don't feel ashamed about that. Ask someone for help. There are elders here. They can help you. Some of you read the Bible every day, but perhaps you don't study it. Well, reading is good, but Scripture is deeper than reading. Study God's Word. Get to know the details of God's Word. Get to know how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Some of you like to study God's Word. You like to get to know all the facts and figures. But do you ever meditate on Scripture? Do you ever take that Word into your heart? To treasure it, to let it warm your heart. Friends, in this new year, take this teaching to heart. God is awesome. God is wonderful. He's beyond comprehension. He's a wonder-working God. But he has revealed himself to us and to our children. Will you get to know him? Let's pray together. Lord, we know our place before you, but we only know it a fraction. Lord, we feel small and insignificant, and yet we don't really realize how small we are. Because often we make ourselves the center of this universe. And yet, Lord, this universe cannot contain you. You're bigger and mightier and more wondrous than our minds can even imagine. There are mysteries in the Christian faith that even if we were to get all the MDivs in the world, we would never understand. But thank you that you've revealed yourself to us and to our children. And Lord, may we be serious in understanding these things that are revealed to us. Lord, we pray especially and we plead for these people here today who do not believe in Christ and perhaps have never examined him to see that he is awesome, to see that he is wonderful. Lord, may they consider this today. And may they see, as we have seen, that he is a tested stone and he is precious in our eyes. Forgive us for the sin that we have at times when we think that we know you more than we actually do. And Lord, fill our minds with wonder and help us to sing your praises. In your name we pray. Amen.